Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read without comment down through verse 18, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, and then we will have a word of prayer and sing together. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which had offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Father in heaven, thank you for this precious word that you have given us. Thank you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, once for all, has forever perfected all of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. We thank you for this positional relationship that we have with Thee. And I pray that our lives will continue to measure up in a greater way every day to this wonderful reality of our position in Christ. Bless our time together. Bless the singing. Bless the giving and the offering. I pray that everything that we do and say this day will bring glory to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. The word better is found 15 times in your New Testament. Once in 1 Corinthians, once in 1 Peter, once in 2 Peter, and 12 times in the book of Hebrews. The first time that we read this word better is found in chapter 1 and verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in these first four verses of the book of Hebrews, has been described by no less than seven superlatives in three short verses. In a majestically constructed paragraph, the writer introduces his readers at once to the surpassing greatness, the betterness, if you will, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 2, the last part of the verse, down through verse 4, in a series of subordinate constructions which are part of a single sentence in the Greek text, the author sets forth the betterness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said that these verses are among the four most important Christological passages in the New Testament. There are seven affirmations provided about the Son of God. He is heir of all things, verse 2. He is the agent of creation, verse 2. He is the brightness of His glory, verse 3, an expression which means that in Christ the glory of God shines through. If you want to know what God looks like, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the express image of His person, verse 3, a phrase which can be translated the impress of His essence. And that affirms the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 5, He upholds or sustains all things by the word of His power. Do you know why this world is still held together? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is holding it together. Number 6, Christ by Himself purged our sins. Now, we could stop right there and just have a shouting good time. And number 7, where is He right now? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is seated there because the sacrifice that He offered, that is described for us in chapter 10, was a once-for-all sacrifice, and it needs not be repeated. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament who stood daily in the tabernacle or in the temple ministering, they never rested. There was no place to sit down. They were constantly shedding blood. But our Savior offered Himself once for all, and He has perfected forever those who are in Christ. Is it any wonder that the writer caps off this description in verse 4 with the words, so much better? The surpassing greatness, the betterness of the high priestly ministry of our Savior. Now, when we get over to chapter 7, beginning with chapter 7 and verse 1 and running down through chapter 10 and verse 18, we have one big paragraph, one long expository section in the book. And back on August the 8th, we looked at the first of those, where that we have a better high priest. And the writer calls this a better hope in verse 19 of chapter 7. We have a better covenant in chapter 8. Our Lord is the mediator of that covenant. We have a better sanctuary or tabernacle. And I contend, along with a lot of good men, that the sanctuary is none other than the person of Christ Himself. Lots of good men differ with that theory, but that is an excellent approach to the interpretation of the pastor and the one that I choose to take. Now, this morning, we have a better sacrifice. Notice verse 23, if you will, please, of chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I want to make 3 quick statements about how our Lord Jesus Christ is a better sacrifice. Number 1, a better sacrifice because my sins have been taken away. Now, you can't get any better than that. My sins have been taken away. We sang just a little while ago. my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And then the writer says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, I wasn't there when it was written, but I can picture him shouting those words in praising God. My sins have been taken away. Brother, that's better. Number two, a better sacrifice because I have been sanctified. Verse 10 and verse 14. Now, the word sanctified is interpreted in any number of ways in Scripture. There is progressive sanctification for the child of God. You ought to be a better Christian today than you were yesterday. You ought to be a whole lot better Christian today than you were a year ago. And when you were saved, brother, there should be remarkable change evident in your life. But that's progressive sanctification. That's not what the writer of Hebrews has in mind here. What he has in mind would be akin to Paul's doctrine of justification. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart forever. And positionally, in Christ, we are as holy as we shall ever be. Now, practically, you and I will agree that there is room for improvement. And number three, a better sacrifice because I have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Verses 15 through 18. My sins have been taken away. I have been set apart. And I have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Those are all doctrinal truths that an Old Testament saint could only dream about. And they are, in fact, reality. The chapter begins with the words that, get to the first verse, the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things. Picture a married couple. Well, let's pick on Mark. He's right up here in the front. That'll teach you to sit in the front. Or I could go to the back row, but I'm not going to do it. Let's suppose that before Mark and Sister Jill got married, he had a photograph of her, a black and white photograph. And he kept that on the dashboard of his car, and he took it in the house with him and kept it when he was shaving in the bathroom. He had it tucked up in the mirror. Here was this beautiful photograph of his intended bride. And then the great day came. She marched down the aisle. The preacher stood there and said, "Wilt thou?" And Mark wilted. And the shadow became the reality. He didn't need a picture anymore. He had the real thing. Imagine if later on in his life he would say, "Honey, it's been great, but you know, I really am fond of that photograph. And I'm just going to spend more time with that photograph if you don't mind." Now, that's precisely what these Hebrew Christians were trying to do. They were trying to go back to the shadow of something that was real. They had the real thing. They had the person and work of Jesus Christ. Number one, a better sacrifice because my sins have been taken away. And hang on, because I'm going to do my best to get through this message this morning. That little phrase, take away, found in verse 4, is found again in verse 9. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And it is found again in verse 11. Every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Three different times, the English says, take away. And three different times, the writer of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, uses three different words. And that's instructive for us. The first one, to take away, in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That means to cut off. That means to remove. We find that word used in Luke chapter 22 and verse 50, where our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane is confronted by his captors, and Peter pulls a sword, and he's aiming to take off his head, the servant Malchus, but he misses and takes off an ear. He removed it. Our Lord picked it up and put it back. That's what that word means, to take away. The blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sins. They may be covered for a time in the Old Testament economy, but they cannot be removed. Second word, found in verse 9, which means to kill, to take away violently. We'll get to that. And the third word, in verse 11, means to expiate. Now, that's a big word, and it's not one that is in our common language today. I mean, I'm guessing that nobody in this room has used that word within the last week or 10 days. How many of you have used the word expiate in your conversation, right? Doesn't happen. It's an old word. What does it mean? To expiate something. That's what this word means that is used here. To expiate means to remove guilt through the payment of a penalty. Well, what the text says in verse 11 is that that won't work. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, can never remove the guilt by the payment of a penalty. It can't be done under the Old Testament system. The blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sins. Now, verses 1 through 4 are very descriptive. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. Now, what the writer is referring to here is the annual Day of Atonement that we read about in Leviticus chapter 16 or 17. The Bible says in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for your soul. Now, this idea of atonement in the Old Testament has got three different interpretations, and all of them equally valid. To cover, to ransom, or to wipe away. And all of those are true. When the atonement is made, when the blood has been shed and forgiveness is granted, the sins are covered. A ransom has been paid. They've been wiped away temporarily. You go back to Leviticus chapter 4 and you read that chapter carefully, and you will find there that the priest and the prince, the ruler of the people, and the people themselves, all were required to make a sacrifice of some kind in the tabernacle or in the temple if they had sinned in ignorance. There was no provision made for willful sinning. You've done something wrong and you find out about it, you go and sacrifice. Well, I would venture to say, a lot of you would be like me. You'd be in the temple like every other day, right? You'd run out of animals to sacrifice right quickly. The important thing to remember in the Old Testament economy that this was done repeatedly by the priest himself, by the prince of the people, and by the people themselves. Everybody had to sacrifice for sins that they had committed, and it was a veritable bloodbath in the tabernacle and the temple. Now, when the temple existed in our Lord's day, there was a conduit that came from the temple down to the brook Kidron. And when our Lord crossed over that brook with his disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed, I would suspect that that brook was running red with the blood of the animals that had been slain, multiplied hundreds and hundreds of animals during that one event, the Day of Atonement, Passover. The Old Testament worshiper had to keep coming back all the time to cover over sin, to pacify God, to make atonement. The text tells us in verse 3 that this was a perpetual reminder of sin. The Old Testament priest stands daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, is a different story. He came to do the Father's will. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 are quoted here in our passage, beginning in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, quoting Psalm 40, 6 through 8, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, or thou hast fitted me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And then he begins to exposit that Old Testament passage, beginning with verse 8 down through verse 10. Now remember, I said that the word that is used here to take away sin means to take it away violently. I don't think that's accidental that that word is used to describe the death of Jesus Christ. His was a violent death. We were singing this song this morning. Got to the last stanza. Hasten the day, he's talking about when the Lord shall come back. Our Lord Jesus Christ made it possible for us to look forward to his coming. And he did so through a very violent death. Found the first time in Matthew chapter 2, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children in Bethlehem. Violence. Luke chapter 22, the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. Violence. Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, at the crucifixion there were two malefactors on either side of the Lord Jesus, and they were led with him to be put to death. Violence. And so Peter, when he gets his heart right with God, and begins to preach at Pentecost, he says to those very ones who had crucified the Lord Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken away, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Slain by crucifixion, a very violent death. And so verse 9 tells us, he taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. You ever let the words of Romans chapter 8 sink into your soul? The passage begins in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Wow, what a statement. No condemnation to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, describing the walk of a believer. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. My sins have been taken away. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 2. You being dead in your sins and this uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened, that is, made alive with Him, having forgiven you all, A-double-L, all your trespasses. Not some of them, not the ones in the past, not the ones now, not the ones that may come up in the future. A-double-L, all. Forgiven you all your trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us. Here's a big list. My name is at the top. Item 1, 2, 3, and so on down the list. A handwriting of ordinances that I have violated, me personally. And when Jesus Christ takes my sins away, that list is blotted out. It's gone. Can't find it anymore. Not just sealed, but gone. I remember the one time I spent a night in jail when I was 17. State of California at that time would seal your record permanently if you stayed out of trouble. And so I spent the night in jail, found an interesting thing in the cell where I was. I found a real long knife, about this long. And so I handed it to the jailer as we left. But that record's been sealed, but it's still there, folks. But you want to know something? As far as God is concerned, that sin that led to that arrest, along with all the other sins of yours truly, have been blotted out. He has forgiven my sins. And how did He do it? Paul said, He did it by taking away our sins and nailing them to the cross. Number one, it's a better sacrifice because my sins have been taken away. Number two, I have been sanctified, set apart, once for all, verse 10 and verse 14. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, this word sanctified here is one real long Greek word in the original text, and it means, according to the tense of the verb that is found, that the sanctification is an accomplished fact in the past. It's happened already. Dayton Walker's been set apart. He's been sanctified. He may not be the saintliest of saints, but he's been set apart. That's what they're talking about here. Nowhere in the book of Hebrews does the writer ever refer to progressive sanctification. Instead, sanctification is for him a functional equivalent of the Pauline doctrine of justification. By the sanctification which is accomplished through the death of Christ, believers are perfected forever for guilt-free service to God. That's why we have been set apart. And verse 14 says, it is through the offering of His body that we are perfected forever. And then number three, the sacrifice in chapter 10 is a better sacrifice because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Psalm 51, that psalm that David wrote after Nathan the prophet had pointed his finger in his face and said to him, "Thou art the man"? Little allegory or little illustration that Nathan had given him about somebody's pet lamb being taken away from that person and used as a meal for a visiting dignitary. David was incensed. And he said, "Who you find me that guy, you bring him here and I'll make him pay back fourfold." And in doing so, he pronounced a sentence upon himself. Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And so David's firstborn was died. With Bathsheba died. His son Amnon violated his Amnon's sister Tamar. She was violated terribly so. Amnon was killed by Absalom, and Absalom was put to death later on because of his rebellion and insurrection against David. 1, 2, 3, 4. His whole family suffered because of his sin. And so David prays in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You see, that was possible in the Old Testament. Saul, as well as David, had the Spirit of God at one time, but that Spirit was removed. David was painfully aware of what had happened to Saul. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's departure from a man, such as Samson, for instance, or Saul, doesn't mean that his salvation is lost. It denotes the loss of the empowering or filling or ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Throughout the Old Testament period up to the day of Pentecost, no universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is ever observed. God, in His sovereign will and according to His own purpose, selects individuals in the Old Testament to whom was given the abiding presence of the Spirit of God. The tailors, people who sewed cloth for a living, who made the garments for the priests, were filled with the Spirit of wisdom, Exodus 28. Two fine craftsmen by the name of Bezaliel and Aholiab, they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they were tasked with helping to build the tabernacle. The 70 elders who assisted Moses in the wilderness were men who were filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelt both Saul and David. The prophet Daniel was indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon these men and used them. Well, things are better now in this dispensation, because of the better sacrifice. The Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, and right now, right this very moment, right where you sit, if you're a child of God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in your body. That's where He is right now. He's in the temple of your body. That's better. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, whereby, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Verse 16. "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life for a purpose: to guide you and to teach you and to mold you and to make you and to break you and to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit of God is doing, and we ought to thank God for it. John could say, "Hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." Now, brother, that's better. The witness of the Spirit, our sanctification, our forgiveness of sin, it all gets summed up in verse 17. "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Clara Barton is said to have been the woman who started the American Red Cross. She is also said to never have harbored any resentment against anyone. when reminded of a wrong done to her in the past, she said, "I distinctly remember forgetting that." Think about that. Now, what Clara Barton was trying to do pales into insignificance by what verse 17 says. Verse 17 says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, God being God can't forget anything. But He chooses not to remember our sins. See, they've been nailed to the cross. They've been blotted out. The handwriting of ordinances against us has been blotted out. The finished work of Christ. When you read our Savior saying at His crucifixion, "It is finished," brother, it was finished. J. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. He was converted at the age of 17. He grew up in a godly home with careful instruction by his parents from the Word of God. And his parents spent much time in prayer for this young man. And yet he was unsaved. Well, there was no MTV in those days. So Taylor did what all people did when he was bored. He whiled away the time by reading. And he went to his father's library and he picked up a tract entitled "The Finished Work of Christ." And he read it. And he said to himself these words, "There'll be a story at the beginning and a sermon at the end. I will read the former and skip the latter." But he didn't know that some 70 miles away, his mother, while visiting some friends in a distant city, became greatly burdened for his salvation. And she excused herself and went to her room and got on her knees before God and began to pray for her son who was unsaved. And she stayed there for hours while reading the tract, "The Finished Work of Christ." Taylor asked himself the question, what was finished? And he answered his own question. He had once replied, "A full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin. The debt was paid by the substitute. Christ died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." End of quote. He had a good upbringing. He just wasn't a Christian. And next came the thought to Hudson Taylor. Listen to what he said. "If the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do?" Then came the blessed realization that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on his knees in prayer and in faith, accept the salvation wrought out by Jesus Christ. Thus, says Hudson, "While my dear mother was praising God on her knees in her chamber, I was praising Him in the old warehouse to which I had gone alone to read at my leisure this little book, The Finished Work of Christ." My dear friend, our sins have been taken away. It is finished. Father in heaven, I pray that You will impress upon us the importance of this gospel truth. Our sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross. And we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If any in the sound of my voice do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that right now they will recognize for who He is, the risen conquering Lord who is coming again someday. Provide salvation in the heart and life of those who do not know You. For those who do, I pray that our position in Christ will be backed up by our lives, that we will live as those who have been set apart for service to God. Grant that it may be so in Jesus' name. Amen.